following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
It was written, questions of to whom it was written, by whom it was written, and so forth. So as we look at these basic questions of introduction, we're going to cover five: background, date, destination, integrity, and authorship. I'd love to come up with another word for integrity, but I'm not sure what it would be. You'll find out why I'm at a loss for another word when we get to the section on integrity. What we're going to attempt to do, go ahead and let the full slide be open. What we're going to attempt to do is cover the first four items relatively quickly and then narrow in on authorship. So background, dates, destination, and integrity we'll cover fairly quickly. Narrow in on authorship, and then hopefully we'll be done in time for us to go home and turn the heat on. All right. Next slide, please. Okay. A couple more lines down. There you go. Okay, what do we mean by background? Well, any information about the time or place that the book or the epistle was written is potentially useful for background information. This to great extent is the historical part of grammatical historical. What do I mean by grammatical historical? A Protestant approach to hermeneutics. The background might include something like customs. What were the customs of the time? What were the customs of the place? What might have been the mode of thought? When the epistle or book was written, was it written to people with a Jewish background, with a Hellenistic or Greek background? Was it written to pagans or to Christians? Was it written to people perhaps with a Gnostic or proto-Gnostic background, and so forth? However, we need to throw in a caution at this point. And that caution is this: the fact that parallel terms exist between Christian literature or biblical literature and other literature does not of itself prove a common ground. Let me give you an example. In the Old Testament, we have the story of Noah and the flood. In Babylonian literature, there is a story called the Epic of Gilgamesh, which mentions a worldwide flood. Does that mean by the fact that both of them mention a worldwide flood through which one person survives, or one person and his family survives, does that mean that one is dependent upon the other? Not necessarily. So we need to be careful with background information. The fact that an Epic of Gilgamesh exists, and the fact that the story of Noah and the flood exists in Genesis, does not necessarily mean that one is dependent upon the other. So, parallel terms, parallel literature, parallel ideas is not of itself proof of a common ground. It may be, but it's not necessarily the case. What we're looking at with background or introductory criticism, what we're really looking at is far more an art than a science. So if I were to come to someone of you who perhaps is a good artist and say, teach me to draw. You know, you say, well, where do we start? You know, we can talk about straight lines, we can talk about curved lines, we can talk about arcs, we can talk about color, we can talk about warm colors versus cool colors and so forth. Right? Am I speaking to an artist anywhere? Are there any artists here? Well, Emily's got some crayons. Well, the point being that it requires what? Practice, doesn't it? If I'm going to draw well, I'm going to have to learn to draw. I'm just going to have to learn to draw by doing it. If I'm going to learn how to paint, how to use various brush strokes and so forth, I'm just going to have to pick up a brush and dip it in the paint and start doing it. Right? Unless I'm Jackson Pollock. What does that mean? Who knows? Number two, date. Pull it all the way down to where it's just above number three. There you go. Yeah, we'll go to three and back up. Date. Well, precise dating. How possible is that? Well, it's real hard because the books that we're dealing with are very old, aren't they? The copyright notice is not at the bottom of the page or anything like that. They're just very old books. The Bible was written between 2,500 and 1,000 years ago, or 2,000 years ago and 3,500 years ago. Right? Something like that. That's a long time, isn't it? So precise dating is often difficult, or it can become impossible because insufficient information is available to us. We just don't have enough information to go on to know what the precise date is, like March 56. I mean, March of AD 56. I know there's not 56 days in March. Historical allusions, however, which contain time elements, can place dates at least in terms of after that event. So, for example, when we see an allusion to the fact that such and such happens at Bethel, which formerly was known as Luz. Right? We know that that was written when? After the place name was changed. Anybody? So it gives us at least a cutoff point. Let's take as an example the book of Colossians. If the date were 2nd century, then it would be necessary to take into account a fully developed Gnosticism in its interpretation. Some of the ideas that Paul is combating in the book of Colossians seem to imply that he's combating a sort of Gnostic heresy. All right? Well, if we consider that Gnosticism was kind of a 2nd century and 3rd century phenomenon, does that give us a late date for the book of Colossians? Do you see the problem that we're asking, the question that we're asking? The question that we're asking has to do with when was Colossians written and how does that speak to what it was that Paul was combating or the author of Colossians was combating in the book, in the epistle. Well, if we said 2nd or 3rd century, that would rule out Pauline authorship, wouldn't it? But if we consider that 1st century proto-Gnosticism, the first form, y'all know the word prototype, like I'm going to build an airplane, but first I build a small prototype of the airplane. Okay, proto-Gnosticism, a first or early form of Gnosticism that was prevalent in the first century that led to 2nd century Gnosticism and 3rd century Gnosticism, if that's what Paul was combating, or if that's what the author of Colossians was combating, then that's also going to affect our interpretation and our background information about the book of Colossians. So now we're not going to see Paul as combating, or the author, as combating a full-blown Gnosticism like we might confront in the 2nd or 3rd century. And we're not going to say, oh, well, his arguments are insufficient to deal with the Gnostic argument. Rather, we're going to see him as dealing with a proto-Gnosticism. Say, well, his arguments are such that the earlier form of Gnosticism was answered. And that might even help us to explain how Gnosticism changed in the following century, the subsequent century. So when we attempt to interpret the book of Colossians, is it important for us to know when it was written? Yeah. Or the book of Ephesians or the book of Revelation? Does it make a difference in reading the book of Revelation as to whether the temple was still standing or not? Could. There are an awful lot of allusions to the temple. You know, One person says, well, the allusions to the temple in the book of Revelation are to the temple that was then standing. And somebody else says, no, no, no. The allusions to the temple in the book of Revelation are to a temple that's yet to be built. And then a third person says, no, the allusions to the temple in the book of Revelation have to do with the temple that's in heaven. It has to do with that prototype of the temple that the temple was laid out on earth. This is the heavenly Jerusalem. This is that temple that God is actually in heaven. So how we understand whether the temple was standing or will stand can affect our interpretation of that book, can't it? How about the book of Hebrews? You see, so when it was written can become an important part of how we interpret the book. That's the point of background and introductory criticism. Okay, number three, destination. This is going to slop over a little bit on the next page, so be ready to change pages. When we say destination, we mean either geographical location or alternatively national or cultural character. Primarily, we mean national or cultural character. When we say destination, we're talking about why would the author write this letter to these people? What's the problem? What's going on there? Here's some examples on the next page. If the book of Ephesians was a circular letter rather than a letter to a particular church, what effect might that have on our exegesis? Might widen the scope. We might no longer look at the officers in the church in quite the same way. We might not see the officer as being tied to a particular church, for example. These are questions that we need to ask when we wonder: is this written to a particular church or is it a Catholic epistle, like James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Hebrews, 1 John, and so forth? These, what we sometimes call Catholic epistles or general epistles, they were written as circular epistles, weren't they? Pretty much, or at least we don't have any one particular church that they were written to. In the case of 1 Peter, for example, they were written maybe to an area in Asia, but their applications in other places. However, when we go to James and find out that he's referring to those who gather together in synagogue, well, let's see, how does he say this? In James 1:1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Who does that sound like he's writing to? Does it sound like he's writing to the Christian church, or does it sound like he's writing to the nation of Israel in the diaspora? Yeah, it sounds like the latter, doesn't it? And yet, when we turn over to, is it 5:14? Is any merry among you? Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. So now, if we understand that James was writing to Christian church members, but was calling them by the name the 12 tribes, that's going to give us a view of who the church is, right? On the other hand, if we think that James is really writing to Jews scattered all around through the world, through the diaspora, and he just routinely refers to them as a gathering or as an assembly, and it happens to be translated church, That's going to affect our view of the book of James also, isn't it? Now think about this. Think about someone like a dispensationalist who has a substandard view of the relationship between law and grace. And then he goes to James and sees in James chapter 2 where James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? So then you see how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Then, after finding justification by works in James chapter 2, he says, well, you see, this is written to the 12 tribes of Israel. Therefore, obviously, this is a book about works righteousness, which the Israelites had, or which the Jews had, not about faith righteousness like we have in the church. Can you see how something like that, the destination, can upset your entire view of a book? Well, it does. There are dispensationalists going to seminary downtown that have that very view of the book of James. And a lot of other books as well. That's right. Well, that's right. So in other words, why then are they interpreting this so differently than we are? Well, part of it is that they have a different idea of geographically or nationally and culturally who it's going to. Who is the destination? Who is the recipient of the book? 1 Corinthians, on the subject of the women's role. If we say that strictly is cultural, is that going to affect the way we handle our church life today? On the other hand, if we say that the epistles to Timothy, in light of its Ephesian destination, that there was a violent Amazon women's group in Ephesus, kind of the followers of Diana, right, of the Ephesians, and some of those former Dianaites, those former women, had gotten into the church, and they were causing all kinds of problems. So when Paul writes to Timothy and says, well, I don't suffer a woman to teach, he was talking about a particular situation that was going on in Ephesus, rather than something that is universal and we can use to today, or that would be applicable today. Do you see how, by misunderstanding the national or cultural character, how that affects our interpretation of a book or of a passage in a book? Now, I'm not saying that I've just given you a correct interpretation of 1 and 2 Timothy. What I'm saying is that there are those who interpret it that way, and they interpret it that way based on the idea that, well, what Paul was writing to Timothy was strictly cultural or national. We would answer, well, then why does he appeal to creation and so forth? But nevertheless, it does bring up a different interpretation. It does cause or bring about a different interpretation to a passage. Integrity. Now, you tell me what's a better word for this than integrity. I don't know. Is a book or epistle made up of several originally distinct fragments, or was it all written by the same author at almost the same time? I'm not suggesting that the author had to sit down and write the entirety of the Gospel of Matthew at one sitting without laying his pen down. But what I mean is, did the author of Matthew go out and find several different other documents and cut and paste and put them together and end up with a book called Matthew? See, that's the question that we're asking with respect to integrity. If a book or epistle is made up of several originally distinct fragments, who compiled them? Why were they compiled? See, that brings up questions that we have to answer if we say that there's not integrity in a book. To what extent does quotation from source material affect our interpretation of a book? For example, when in the book of Jude, he quotes from the pseudepigraphal book of Enoch. How does that affect our understanding? Verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Well, he's quoting from a pseudepigraphal book of Enoch. How does that affect our understanding of the source material? Or when the chronicler says, you know, if you want to know more about this, check the book of Jasher out. You know, how does that affect our understanding of how the source material is compiled? You do understand that when Ezra compiled or wrote 1 and 2 Chronicles, he did have source material in front of him as he wrote. You do understand that. How does that affect our understanding of the book of Chronicles? So if an exegete were to approach 2 Corinthians as though it were built from four separate fragments, would he even look for a single theme, a thread that ties the whole thing together? Not necessarily. He wouldn't even he wouldn't even necessarily find a unified message. Would he?
Unless the author's divine.
Well, yeah, I mean, he could say that, you know, just it just so happens that some things dropped in here that happened to be about the same thing, but he wouldn't necessarily be looking for that. In other words, our view of the integrity of a book is going to affect how we exegete the book. So have you thought about it? Is there a better word than integrity?
Integrity.
Yeah.
Well, I just don't believe the Bible.
Well, integrity, yeah, integrity in the sense of wholeness.
Okay.
Right. Yes.
Segmentation.
Yeah, segmentation. Yeah. Yeah. Integrity being the opposite of that.
Yeah, I mean, the Proverb has that.
Yeah, or fragmentation or fragmentary, something like that. Yeah. I'm sorry, you were saying that the book of...
Proverbs has that part that...
Yes. That yeah, that, right. Right, there's a good example, you know, that have been copied out by the men of Hezekiah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Good point. Okay, next page. Okay, I think we're up to authorship, aren't we? Okay, this is what I wanted to spend most of our time on. And here's the maybe the validity of author criticism isn't the right term. Maybe the importance of author criticism might be a better term. But here's what I mean by the importance or the validity of author criticism. If Matthew was in fact the author of the gospel that bears his name, that is, you know, remember Levi the apostle? If he was the author of the gospel of Matthew, then we have a first-hand account. We have somebody who was there, who saw what happened, and who can give us a reasonable account of what happened during certain times in the life of Christ. Is that right? But if Matthew is simply a redactor, that is to say, if he's simply somebody who's taking a glue pot and several source things and kind of pasting them together, then at the best we have something that's two levels removed. Why is it two levels removed? Well, first, because of the tradition that he has to copy from, and then secondly, him. He's the copier. Right? So he's the second level that's removed from the first-hand account, from the first-hand report. If the gospel is the account of a first-hand witness, an eyewitness, then he may or may not have a theological axe to grind, but he's going to give us events pretty much as they happened, or we're going to expect him to give us events pretty much as they happened. However, if somebody is a redactor, he may choose to put something in that agrees with his theological point of view and leave something out that doesn't. Well, Marcion is an excellent example, isn't he? That's precisely what Marcion did. Marcion basically took certain chunks out of the book of Luke and made that the gospel, and then edited Paul some and said, basically, we're a Pauline religion. Marcion was clearly a redactor. He was clearly an editor, a chopper-upper. Why? Because he had a theological point of view that he wanted to maintain. In order to maintain it, he couldn't just take Scripture as a whole, he had to pick and choose. So if you have a redactor, if you have someone who simply got out a paste pot and a bunch of source material and a pair of scissors, and now he's going to cut out the parts that he likes and leave out the parts he doesn't like, he's going to be affected not by what he knows happened because he was there. He's going to be affected by his theological view. This couldn't be true. After all, it disagrees with my theological point of view. Do you see that? I mentioned also the book of Acts. Was it written by an historian who was interested in providing an accurate account of events? Or was it written by someone with a theological axe to grind who wanted to refute the Petrine theology in place of a Pauline theology? Or somebody who was intrinsically anti-Semitic? See, these are questions that if we're going to deal with author criticism, these are questions that that point out the importance of author criticism. I'm not suggesting to you for a moment that we should go back and question every book of the Bible and say, oh, well, this probably isn't really written by Luke, isn't really written by Paul, isn't really written by Paul or Matthew until such time as we've decided that it has to be proven this way and this way and this way. I'm not suggesting that. What I am saying to you, however, is that it's important for us to understand who the author is so we'll know why he wrote the book. To the extent that we can know. Again, is this, we're going to get into how we can know. Or how we can, again, it's an art, not a science. Next. The validity. And here's some words that my spell checker just really hiccuped on. Apostolicity versus anonymity and pseudonymity. Somebody tell me what apostolicity is. What is apostolicity? That's the city where the apostles live, right?
Yeah.
Apostolicity.
Apostle authority?
Yeah, having apostolic source. Mm-hmm. Anonymity.
Unknown?
Yeah, an unknown source. Pseudonymity.
False source.
False source. So, when we speak about apostolicity, we're talking about something that an apostle wrote. When we talk about anonymity, we're talking about we don't know who wrote it. When we talk about pseudonymity, we're talking about somebody put somebody's name in there and it wasn't really that. It wasn't really that person. So, for example, the Apocalypse of Peter is a pseudonymous. It's one of those. Pseudonymous. It's a pseudonymous book. That is to say, it wasn't really written by the Apostle Peter. But it was making a claim to apostolicity. Okay. If the claim is made that an author wrote something which he did not write, the problem is called pseudonymity. If the traditional claim to apostolic or subapostolic, what do I mean by apostolic or subapostolic? Subapostolic. Luke, Mark. Authorship is rejected or refuted, then the problem is called anonymity. So two different problems. Anonymity is when we say, yeah, traditionally we've said Mark wrote that, but we don't think so anymore. That's anonymity. We don't know who did write it, but we're pretty sure it wasn't Mark. That's anonymity. Or the problem is called anonymity. If we say, yeah, we realize that that's a Pauline epistle because somebody threw Paul's name in there, but it wasn't really Paul that wrote it, then that's pseudonymity. Okay, anonymity. Well, is that necessarily a problem? Hebrews, for example, seems to be anonymous. Now, later, it was ascribed to Paul by tradition. But you know that part above the page? Let me show you let's see what page that's on in the Bible. On page 243, where it says, the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews, that's not part of the text. Yeah, that's not part of the text. Yeah, I know. It's an inscription. It's an inscription. But, yeah, I know. Thomas is showing me, here it is in the Greek. it's been ascribed to Paul for a long, long time. You know, and in the last 100 years or so, some people have begun to doubt that. But patristic writers who questioned the Pauline authorship did not question its authenticity. There were patristic writers in the first few centuries of the church who questioned the Pauline authorship of Hebrews. Some claiming that Barnabas, others that Apollos, others that Luke wrote it. But never was its canonicity questioned. So even though its Pauline authorship was questioned, thus making it an anonymous epistle because it doesn't claim Pauline authorship. Nevertheless, its canonicity, the fact that it belongs in the Bible, was never really seriously questioned. Kurt Ahlund. You all know who Kurt Ahlund is? Am I out of the picture? Do you know who Kurt Ahlund is? Yes, Kurt Holland. Okay. In the Journal of Theological Studies, back in 1961, maintained that anonymity was actually the common way of writing in the first century, and that author ascriptions were, we see the apostle, Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Luke, and so forth, that those are all later ascriptions. And that what we really had in the first century was anonymity. Well, this is a special problem for him. It's a special problem for Holland. He does deal with it in the article, but it's a special problem. And I think he's also guilty of special pleading to solve his special problem. But nevertheless, if he were right, then author criticism would be virtually unimportant, wouldn't it? Well, then what would be important? What would be the most important thing about a letter if it's not author criticism? It would be text criticism. And what do you suppose Kurt Holland does for a living?
Text criticism.
So, yeah, he was feathering his bed, in my opinion. Well, how does Holland deal with the Pauline greetings? Well, he says that you need to make a distinction between a letter and an epistle. Well, what's the distinction, according to Holland, between a letter and an epistle? Yeah, an epistle has Paul's name in it, and a letter doesn't. And therefore, it's a case of special pleading. Okay, that's fine. Ask the question.
He wrote in German, yes?
Yeah.
What do they use for...
Still does. I think he's still alive.
It's the same thing. Different language. What's he use in German for a letter?
Well, I don't know. The Journal of Theological Studies is in English. So... But I'm sure that German can make that distinction. You know, if nothing else, they would do the same thing that we've done and borrow a word. Okay, so anonymity. What is anonymity? Anonymity is when there is no ascription. Or there's no ascription in the body, the context of the writing itself. But secondly, next page. Secondly, we have to deal with the problem of pseudonymity. Or using a name that's not the author's actual name. And the fact of it is that using pseudonyms in writing was not uncommon in the first century, both among Jews and Greeks, and I might add among Presbyterians in the 19th century. Yeah, for example, Robert Dabney used to sign a lot of his things Cor Episcopus. However, there is no evidence that pseudepigrapha were ever accepted as the norm for conveying inspired truth. There is no evidence at all that using a false name was ever an accepted norm within the church among Jews and Greeks in writing general correspondence. That's one thing. But now, here is a letter, a document of some kind that's making a claim to contain divine truth. There's no evidence at all that anything with that kind of content was ever accepted as the norm. Not saying that there weren't any, just that it was never accepted by the church as the norm for conveying divine truth.
There's a big difference, too, between using a writing name and right. using someone else's name.
Right.
It's the authority of the
Yeah, and that gets back to the question of apostolicity, right? Further, there are no known parallels in Greek literature to the supposed epistolary pseudepigrapha. In other words, there are instances, for example, like the Apocalypse of Peter, where some document is signed with somebody else's name in order to lend credibility or authority to it. But there is no evidence that anything like that ever happened in the first century among Jews or Greeks or Christians when they were simply writing epistles to give you the idea that my letter is from somebody that it's not from. There are no known parallels. I suppose it might be argued, well, then I guess it works. But what is that? That's an argument from ignorance, isn't it? Yeah, it's an argument from ignorance. Those epistles that have come down, that have survived through the years that we have knowledge of, 3 Corinthians, the epistle to the Laodiceans, the 29th chapter of Acts, and so forth, are all manifest forgeries and have been considered almost from the beginning to be forgeries. In fact, we have lists from the 1st and 2nd and 3rd centuries, even as late as the 4th century, of New Testament canons, things that people regarded as, here are the books of the New Testament, and it was harder to get in. By that I mean that they may say, well, we're not real sure about 2 Peter, we're not sure about 2 and 3 John, we have our doubts about Jude, we have our doubts about the book of Revelation, and so forth, but many churches do include them. I'm paraphrasing a statement from Eusebius. Yeah, the Moratorian canon of the 2nd century, 150, 160 AD, something like that, contained virtually the same canon we have today. From the beginning of the New Testament canon, all these other books, the Apocalypse of Peter, 3 Corinthians, the Epistle to the Laodiceans, the 29th chapter of Acts, all these have been considered just to be manifest forgeries. They didn't consider them, oh, well, here's something from Peter, here's something from Barnabas, let's include it in the canon. They realized that they were forgeries from the outset. Perhaps beneficial, perhaps not, perhaps they had some good ideas in them, perhaps not, but they were recognized as human writings and nothing more. Good place to stop, good place to wait for questions, pause for questions. I'm going to have to wake him up first. No questions? Okay, so we're ready for a quiz, right? Question? Okay. Methods of determining authorship. Here we want to get down to how we can actually go about doing this. Remember now, I cautioned you from the very outset that this is more an art than a science. So I'm going to give you guidelines. I'm not going to give you rules, but guidelines. Don't take these as rules, but as the guidelines, rules of thumb, that they are. Rule of thumb is like when you go into a place, the men's bathroom is generally on the left. But don't just close your eyes and go into the bathroom on the left, because it might not be. It's just a general rule. It's a rule of thumb. It's not always the case. Okay, we understand what we're talking about now, right? Okay. This is somewhat subjective, yet we can approach some moral certainty without necessitating mathematical certainty regarding authorship. We don't say, well, we have to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, that Ezra wrote the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles, that Samuel wrote the book of Ruth. We don't have to approach mathematical certainty with these things. But we can approach moral certainty. Ezra did, in fact, write the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles. When more than one writing is attributed to the same author, one of the things that we might do is compare the language and thought and manner of expression between the writings to see if it's likely that they are the same author. So, for example, we compare the book of Luke and the book of Acts, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. We compare those two things and we see similarity of expression. We see them having the same destination. We see them both having the same mode of thought. We went through that with the trials of Paul and the trials of Christ, for example, in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Remember that? So there are similarities of language, similarities of thought, similarities of expression, and so forth between Luke and Acts. So that kind of moves us in the direction of thinking what? They both have the same author. Moves us in that direction. A second rule of thumb, a second guideline. The author's use of various sources can be considered. Now, this would be invalid if it's based on the assumption that of what an author would or would not use. If we say, oh, well, Paul would never use such and such, therefore, this can't be Paul because it uses such and such, that's invalid. Because we've come to it already with an assumption of what Paul would or would not use. But if we go to it and Paul doesn't have access to something, and we can demonstrate historically that he doesn't have access to it, then we can rule Paul out, can't we? Maybe. Maybe. If in fact he's not the source for the other document. We need to be careful about that. That's where dating comes in. Right? Well, we looked earlier this afternoon at Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Some have claimed that Paul lifted that out of an existing Christian hymn. Okay, that there was a source document that he took that from and dropped it into the book of Philippians. Or maybe he knew it by heart, but it's a Christian hymn, and that he dropped it in there. Okay? Do you know the name of the source document? Do you know the name of the hymn? Do you know where it came from? Well, it's pure conjecture. And even if we did come up with some hymn from the first or second century, how would we know that it wasn't the fact that somebody saw this section in Paul and said, you know, I could put that to music. Do you see what I'm getting at? Not yet? You do, you don't. Well, that would be one application of it. Sure. That particular point of view would be if we were to adopt that point of view, would especially if we maintained that it was a church hymn that was being used in worship services, in public worship services, yeah, I would say, you know, Paul knew nothing of exclusive psalmody. You know, Paul was willing to sing hymns. In fact, he even included one in the Bible. Although even at that, including it in the Bible doesn't necessarily mean that it should be included in the singing of a worship service. But yeah, that's... what an author does or does not have access to might rule him out or rule him in. If he doesn't have access to something, or if he does have access to something. Third rule of thumb, stylistic data can be useful, but evidence of this kind is very poor, and the reason for that is that there's really no established way of comparing styles. Just purely subjective. In fact, if there is an altogether, completely subjective rule up there, this is it.
There's Song of Solomon, the Proverbs.
Yeah, yeah, there you've got the same author, we believe, or at least for many of the Proverbs, it's the same author.
You hear that sometimes used for the book of Hebrews to say, well, Paul doesn't use participles like this, so that doesn't mean he couldn't.
That's right. That's right. He was an educated man. He was an intelligent man. Paul could have written the book of Hebrews. And if he did write the book of Hebrews, I can also give you reasonable ideas as to why he might have written it anonymously. Yeah, because if he's writing, you know, think about what he's saying about the high priest now, right? You know, you saw how much of a friend the high priest was to him this morning, right? So now he's saying, well, that high priest is just, you know, to that high priest, right? So they don't want to start off by writing, you know, Paul, you know, to his friends in Jerusalem. You know, about that point, he wouldn't have had any friends in Jerusalem. So, now, I'm not saying that means that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews.
No.
I think before I could be convinced, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, I would have to have a better explanation than I've heard or read for Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? And Paul consistently, but especially in the book of Galatians, insists that he had his information directly from the Lord.
Wouldn't it be terribly inconceivable for him to speak of himself in the third person? Considering himself...
Well, he's not speaking in the third person, he's speaking in the first person. He says, was confirmed unto us. That's a first person objective pronoun. Okay. Again, I'm not saying that Paul didn't write the book of Hebrews either.
Let's go back to that integrity.
Too late. We've already gotten to authorship. Doctrinal emphasis is important. But this must also be tempered by considerations of purpose and destination. It's not at all evident that Paul would write to an associate with the same doctrinal emphasis that he might write to a church falling into error and schism. Whereas if he's writing to Timothy, for example, he might be writing to Timothy or Titus, Philemon, with a different purpose, with a different emphasis, and so the doctrinal emphasis might be more on how the church organizationally ought to be run than if he's writing to a church that is falling into error and he wants to combat that error, such as in the book of Colossians. Yeah, so the doctrinal emphasis, it's not going to be different doctrines. If he were to write to the Colossians and say, well, it's okay for women to teach there in Colossae, see, that wouldn't be a difference in doctrinal emphasis, that'd be a different doctrine. Yes.
But the burden in Romans is justification.
Justification by faith. And in Romans we have a very clear progression in his thought. He sets forth his thesis. He sets forth answers the objection, he sets forth a second objection, he answers the second objection, he sets forth the practical reasons for living as though justification by faith were true. And so we have just a dissertation in the book of Romans, whereas in the book of Philippians we have almost stream of consciousness writing. Yes?
Can I back up to the last thing we talked about?
How far back up are we going to go? Stylistic data? Hebrews, okay.
I thought so.
Hebrews isn't in my notes.
Paul considered himself the apostle to the Gentiles, so what if he was considering the us there as Jews, that the apostles did present it to the Jews, himself being a Jew, and then he is the apostle to the Gentiles, so he's looking at himself, the us there, being in a different light. And secondly, if it's not Paul or any apostle, because of the them has to be an apostle or another apostolic authorship, then that creates a bigger... One of the criteria of canonicity, I thought, was apostle or apostolic authority.
Yeah, or sub-apostolic. Yeah, apostolic or sub-apostolic. Yeah. So, for example, the evangelists, of the evangelists, only two are apostles. James is not an apostle. Jude's not an apostle. And second and third John, if it was written by the Apostle John, of course, would be apostolic. But second and third John, if they were written by the Apostle John, then they're apostolic. But that claim is not made anywhere in either one of those apostles, in either one of those epistles, that that's the John being spoken of. Yeah, I'm simply saying apostolic and sub-apostolic carry the same authority once they're in canon.
Right.
And of course, then I would also say Hebrews, but since that's the one in dispute, I can't reference that any more than I would want you to. Historical situation can also be a clue. We have about 5 minutes left here. And we're almost done. Historical situation can also be a clue. Care must be exercised, as this has led some to the false conclusion, for example, that Colossians, and we're getting back to Colossians again, must be a second century letter, because it was written to combat Gnosticism, and Gnosticism didn't rise until the second century. Therefore, you see the error? So we have to study our historical situation. We study a little bit more carefully. We find out that there was a proto-Gnosticism existent in the first century. So we just need to be careful about studying as though historical... Well, let me say it fancy first. We have to be careful of our historiography. And by that I simply mean we have to be careful how we study history. What we accept as evidence, and what we reject as not being sufficient evidence. And then, sixth and finally, self-claims of the books should not be dismissed out of hand. Nor, here you go, here's where I'm giving it to you. Nor should traditional ascriptions of authorship be rejected simply because they're traditional. And that's as much as you're going to get. So if Paul didn't write the book of Hebrews, who did? Well, if those who lived within a generation or two of Paul, or some who lived within a generation or two of Paul, were unwilling to come down and say definitely that he did or didn't write it, then I'm far enough more removed in time that I'm willing to say I don't see any reason other than that one verse that I quote, Hebrews 2:3. If I could have that resolved to my satisfaction, I'd say, yeah, there's really no reason that Paul couldn't have written the book of Hebrews. And I can even give you a reason why he would write it anonymously. The fact that it was going in under Ananias' nose. Okay. If there are no questions, let's stand and be dismissed. Go ahead. Father, we thank Thee for this Thy day, for the rest that we have had in it, for the fact that we have had the day in which we might divert our attention from the cares of this present life and fix our gaze altogether upon our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that Thou wouldst grant to us Thy grace through Him, that we might stand in Him, that we might trust in His blood for our salvation, for our sanctification. And we pray that Thou wouldst conform us to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, more and more. Now as we go our several ways, we pray that Thou wouldst grant us traveling safety, that Thou wouldst watch over us in our several homes. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You are dismissed.